What I want to do in our study this evening is I want to try to complete our study of the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. So if you would open your Bibles to that. Randy Childs, if you would please, would you unmute your mic and read the text for us, please?
Sure. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. The angel of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Randy.
You're welcome.
This screen occurs a number of times because I want to try to give credit where credit is due, but I don't want to necessarily have quotations on all of the slides where I may have cited something or referenced something. So you'll have this material, Richard, posted, and people can, if they want to read this, these books, there's a lot of them and a lot of resources that we're using in our study. Regarding the letter to the church in Sardis, we've identified it as the church that had a reputation for being very much alive, but was dead. As we introduced this study last Lord's Day evening, we followed the same pattern essentially that we see in all of these letters, the identification of the author, the commendation, the things that are stated that are good about this church, and then the condemnations, things that they need to correct, the plea to repent, and then the promise if they overcome. Once again, we see this pattern. Some of the churches were good, some were good and bad, and one is identified as bad, not any good thing said about it. When we consider Fifth Street East here in Lancaster, we want to raise the question, where do we fit in this scale? Well, we'd like to think that we're among those that only good can be spoken of, but likelihood is there are things that we need to correct. And so these seven letters that we're reading in Revelation 2 and 3 address circumstances that are applicable for any church in any time. And we need to study these things and learn the things that we need to change and give attention to and give the utmost attention to those things. Now, in our last study, we talked about the city of Sardis, and that is an approach that I like to make with any letter, whether it be the seven churches of Asia Minor or any of the epistles that the Apostle Paul has written, to know something about the place that is being addressed. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. It's about 50 miles east of Smyrna, 70 miles southeast of Pergamos. I think the thing that I want us to remember about the city of Sardis is, number one, a couple of things, is it was known for its ease of living, its luxury. We were talking about that a few moments ago, its wealth and the pleasure and ease of living, and sometimes how that causes us to neglect the things that ought to be the most important to us. Another thing that we need to think about is its strategic location. I understand that there was a higher and a lower portion to the city. The part that we're studying about and want to take note of was located on an upper part of what was considered to be an impregnable fortress. Three sides of the city were kind of like a fort with huge rocks that were on those three sides. About 1,500 feet perpendicular climb straight up would make it great for its defense. And here is a photograph that somebody has posted about it. And I'm supposing that the city was in this area located here And you can see it would be very difficult for an opposing army to come against a city like this. We've studied in times gone by about the city of Tyre. Noticed how that they placed overdue confidence in their location, thinking that that would in some way help or protect them. Robert Harkrider in his commentary makes this comment that I think is noteworthy, that even among some of the enemies of the people of Sardis, they saw the city of Sardis as difficult, if not impossible, to infiltrate, until someone was watching the city and they saw a Persian or a Lydian soldier drop his helmet, and it went down, of course, bouncing through some of the rocks, and he climbed down through a break in the rocks and retrieved his helmet. A Persian soldier who watched that led a band of men up the cliffs by that way that he had seen this Lydian soldier climb down, and they began to take and conquered the city. And again, I think one of the reasons for this history that I want you to remember is some of the things that said to the church in Sardis rings clear of the overconfidence that some could have. And here we see simply a map of it to help us to locate it in Asia Minor. Here's Smyrna and Pergamum that we've talked about, Thyatira, Ephesus. And so we're going to let that pass. But as we talk about the author of these letters in verse 4, simply identified as Jesus Christ, the one who has the seven spirits of God. We talked about that in our last study. Has the seven stars. We note this language is from the first chapter, and also evidence of this in the third chapter in this letter to the church in Sardis. We noted that the number 7 is not a literal number. It simply indicates fullness or completeness, and it's so used that way here. He had perfect, complete insight into their problems. And so when he says, I know thy works, there wasn't any hiding from the knowledge of the Lord. We also note that the church is identified as having some good qualities. And though it had some very commendable qualities, that did not mean that the church could not be overcome with sinful things that need to be addressed. And one commentator made the comment, the socially distinguished congregation there was a spiritual graveyard. They had a name that they lived, but in fact, they were dead. A good reputation. Well, that's an important thing. We need to cultivate that. But simply having a good reputation is not enough. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer describes a horrible condition that would exist in what he identifies as the last days. He said, grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, after reading that list of very negative qualities, you would not think that there would be anything good to say. But he goes on in verse 5 and he said, holding a form of godliness. What did they want others to think about them, even though they are so described as lovers of self, lovers of money, and so forth in these preceding verses? They held a form of godliness. But he says, having denied the power thereof, he said, from these also turn away. And he begins to elaborate further, or continues to elaborate further on these that so represented themselves. Holding a form of godliness. Well, we want others to think that we're godly, but we want to be the person, not just have the reputation. Having a reputation is important. Let's not negate that. I've heard some make the remark, well, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Oh, that's a foolish thing for us to say. We ought to care what people think about us. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. The wisdom writer continued in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 1 and noted, a good name is better than precious oil. A good reputation, friend, is important, but a good reputation is not all that there is. Sometimes, like the church in Sardis, one can have a good reputation, but they're tarnished on the inside. They're not what they need to be. And there are many reasons why that may be true. One might stand on past accomplishments, might have members that are known in other places, might have a preacher that others have confidence in. Or it may be, and this is quite disturbing to me, sometimes my brethren ask me the question when they're traveling into another place, where they can go to worship and attend a sound congregation. And we use that term sound, I think, rather loosely, because we know that in times gone by, divisions have occurred in the Lord's church over certain issues that have raised their ugly head. And we think, well, here is a church that stood sound on this issue that was divisive years ago, and therefore they must have a good reputation because of their stand on this issue or this issue in times gone by. Amen. And that's not necessarily the determining factor.
Mickey, I got a question real quick.
Yes, sir.
I got, when you were reading from 2 Timothy 3, you read down a little further in verse 7, talking about the weak women, says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can take that and compare it to brethren who might be in attendance every Lord's Day, who might study and learn, but never get the application. And I think there's some problem with that, that we have that.
Big time.
Big time. If I saw that the right way, if I wanted to be sure I was right on my thinking.
Yes. Well, that is correct. Sometimes we study and study and study and study, and in terms of the application, we've still missed it. We might be able to parrot back the facts, but we're not living the life. And we stand condemned. That needs our attention. So that's a very good point. Richard Lidd, you know of a circumstance where I was with you. We was in a man's house and was doing some studying, and he had his desk just covered up with all kinds of material that he'd been reading and studying. But through process of time, he had come to the conclusion that Paul was a false prophet, did not believe that Luke could be depended on for his historical record in the book of Acts, and did not believe that the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter, so he discounted anything that anybody said about the Apostle Paul, premised with his foregone conclusion that Paul was a false prophet. So he had just eliminated a great deal of the text, but not because he'd failed to study. He studied, but he just was not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Sad, sad indeed. Well, again, when we talk about a good reputation, that's an important thing. But reputation is not the same thing as character. And here's where the church in Sardis had dropped the ball. God knew who they were. When you look at the statement in verse 1, I know thy works. God's view of them was crystal clear. He knew exactly who they were, what they were, because he could see into the hearts of everyone there. Now, we're familiar with the text of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where God was looking into a man's heart and was seeking to replace King Saul with someone that was a man, he said, after my own heart. And that, of course, we know was King David. But a good reputation, good though it may be, and even as we look at what we have been in the past, or a doctrinal stand that we've taken on some issue that was popular during a particular time period, it's still possible to be wrong, still possible to need to heed the criticism of this passage, to have a name that we live, but we in fact are dead, spiritually dead. What we want to learn is it's possible that churches can change. A church that is in one point known to be sound can become unsound. A church that can be in times past known to be highly motivated, evangelistic, and caring and loving, those things can change. And we see evidence of that here in Revelation chapter 3. They had changed. Churches are not always as they appear. Sometimes it becomes necessary for us to examine again and again and again where we are and see what we might need to change in order to be right with the Lord. Now, as we examine some specifics, the church in Sardis, the Lord said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest. They had works, and no doubt many of the things that they were doing were good works. But yet he said, you're dead. You're dead. Sometimes we're busy. Some of you who are school teachers, let me ask you a question. Did you ever give students, or maybe you've been in a class where the teacher just assigned what I, as a substitute in times gone by, called busy work, something that would perhaps be productive for the kids to do, but it was not necessarily a part of the learning program as such. It was to keep them occupied for a period of time. Sometimes, Chris, we've talked about this in times gone by, that we busy ourselves with things that just occupy a lot of time, but it's not necessarily the right things that need to be the focus of our time. And Randy, this brings us back to what you refer to sometimes as your favorite passage in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say unto me, now here's where I want to make the point, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The thing that impresses me about this passage is the Lord did not take issue and argue with them in this context. When he says, in that day, what day is that? Well, he's talking about the day of judgment. In that day, some would say, Lord, didn't we do these things? Lord doesn't deny that they were busy doing things, but the things that they were doing, he denies that they were in his name. Now you'll see that in verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Randy Childs, reads from the New American Standard Translation. Randy, in verse 23, what word does the New American Standard use instead of the word iniquity?
Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Practice lawlessness. Now there's our word. Notice on the screen that it's not enough to be busy. The things that we do must be lawful. Jesus is telling these people the things that you're doing are not lawful. And we've used that in our study of divine authority class to note that it's possible for folks to be busy, engaged heavily in some kind of work that is not authorized. It's not lawful. Now, how can we know whether or not something is lawful? How can we know that it is indeed authorized? Well, we have to refer to what God's word says. Not just busy work, not just what somebody thinks is good, not something that just occupies our time, but the things that God wants us to do. John wrote in the second epistle of John in verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. Now look carefully at that and compare that with the text that we have on the board in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Here were some who claimed that the things that they were doing were in your name. Jesus said, no, it's not in my name. The things that you're doing are acts of lawlessness. They're not authorized by me. John said, the man who goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ. Well, if he doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ, then the things that he's doing, the things that he's teaching are not lawful. He's gone beyond the law of Christ. So when we look in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Sardis was busy. I know what you're doing. You have a name that you live, but you are dead. You see, it's not enough just to be busy doing some things. They must be the right things. In Matthew 23, verse 23, the Lord, in that context of the 23rd chapter, time and time and time and time again, referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites because they wanted to appear to be something that they were not. They may have had a name that they were somebody. They may have had a name that just the mention of the name demanded respect. But the things that they were doing were not pleasing unto the Lord. And he referred to them repeatedly as hypocrites. A local church might have a good Bible class program, but yet at the same time, they're over here teaching good things. They're tolerating members among them that are engaged in fornication and adultery and things of that nature. They don't withdraw from anybody. I had a rather detailed study with a gentleman that was an elder in the Lord's church. He'd been appointed as an elder in the Lord's church. And there were some folks in the congregation that were doing some very ungodly things. And his opinion was that the practice of local church discipline, that is not keeping company with, marking certain individuals because of the ugliness that characterizes their lives, that that was something that was only practiced during first century times under the instruction of the apostles. He did not believe that that had any application to us today. Now, certainly we see that's not right. Many passages address the subject of church discipline, but we see it has application even in our day. Some may have very good personal evangelism efforts going on in that local congregation. But yet when it comes to certain issues that have divided brethren, anything goes. Soft in dealing with such things as worldliness. So many congregations support a lot of preachers, but don't ask the questions. What do you believe on this particular element of godly living? And some may have a lot of emphasis upon the physical structure, the building in which we meet. But yet when it comes to spiritual things, just not very much attention given to those things at all. And you can see that, as we have on the board, having a good Bible class program, that's important. Engaging in personal work, well, that's important. We need to be teaching people the gospel of Christ. Supporting the preaching of the gospel by helping preachers to go here and yonder in other places, that's a good thing, and giving attention to the place where we meet. These are all good things. But if we do not practice church discipline, we do not take a firm position on what the Bible teaches, we tolerate worldliness such as we see in some of these churches of Asia Minor, and we're not concerned about our spiritual lives, then we may have a good reputation. But as far as the spiritual element is concerned, we're spiritually dead. And brethren, that's not right. That's not acceptable. And you know, one of the things that we hear a lot today, even among churches, is we need to be tolerant. Some say, well, you know, God didn't expect us to believe the same things. Well, God don't expect us to worship alike. God don't expect us to be alike. Excuse me? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Did I misread verse 10? Paul identifies division in this church in Corinth, and look at what he says. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. those of you who are listening to us in this presentation might want to answer the question. Does everybody in Lancaster teach the same thing? Does everybody in Lancaster believe the same thing? Do they all worship the same way? Does it really make a difference? Can't we just all agree to disagree? In churches of Christ, do we not see the same relevance of these same questions? And interestingly enough, it doesn't change what Paul said. He said, let there be no divisions among you. Be of the same mind. Be of the same judgment. Well, how do we do that if we don't think alike? You see, the instruction that Paul gives to the church in Corinth is you've got to conform your thinking to think the same way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, to think like God wants you to think. And that takes training our minds to think the way that he wants us to think, to train our minds with the scriptures that he has revealed. You know, we've discussed this in times gone by, many of you and I in discussions, that often those who preach tolerance, when you cross them, they become the most intolerant. We see that in worldly things as well. Well, we need to tolerate everybody. Well, everybody but me, because you see, I've got some convictions about some things, and you're rocking the boat. No, we can't be tolerating that. So what we want to do, we want to maintain peace no matter what. Peace at any price. You know, one of the things I find interesting when we study Revelation chapter 3, here is a church that stands alone as being identified as a dead church. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. There's no real evidence that there was division among them. There's no real discussion about them not getting along or having strife among themselves. There's no real evidence that they were tolerating something specifically sinful like we studied last week concerning the church at Thyatira. It appears that they were at peace with one another. But you know, you can have peace and be dead. There's peace in the cemetery, but there's not much life there. Peace must not exist because we've become tolerant of things that are wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle writing to this young preacher in Ephesus, again said, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Is it anything new to hear preachers, elders, advocate for peace at any price? Well, we saw that in our Old Testament study in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, where some were preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. They had tolerated the practice of idolatry, and nobody was much disturbed about it. And the writer goes on to say, and my people love to have it so. Well, a peaceful attitude or a peaceful atmosphere is a good thing, but sometimes peace is the result of simply, well, we don't care. We're not concerned. The church in Laodicea, as we get to that in verses 13 and 14 and following, we'll find that the church in Laodicea was rebuked because they just really didn't care. They were told, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. They were nauseating because they didn't take a position on anything. They were indifferent, lukewarm. Now, let me ask you, brethren, would you want to be a part of a church like that? Had no convictions about anything. They were completely at peace. One of the things that I find very difficult, and it's not my intent just to go around finding people that profess to be religious and trying to make people mad. No, that's not our intention at all. But one of the things that I do find difficult is to find somebody that's willing to study the Bible that has some convictions about what they believe. Moreover, it's an attitude of indifference. I just don't care. You believe what you want to, and I'll believe what I want to, and I don't even know enough about the church that I'm a member of to argue what it stands for. And so here we go. A peaceful atmosphere, but because there is no particular concern about anything. You see, sin is no problem to those who just don't care. We can tolerate anything. You know, teaching the truth is really not an issue where error just don't matter. You preach what you want. I preach what I want, and we'll just agree to disagree. You see, we have such a peace and harmony and attitude of love, which is so prevailing that truth just don't matter anymore. And we often hear love preached on to the extent that it becomes this ooey gooey drip from the ceiling kind of thing. And love of truth don't matter. Love of God really don't matter. Love, genuine love of one another doesn't mean anything. Because you see, we certainly don't want to care enough about you to point out something you may be doing that you need to repent of. But the Lord was very much concerned about the church in Sardis. They had a name that they lived, but he said, you are dead. I'm going to skip verse 3, jump to verse 4, and make this comment. We're going to come back to it a little bit later. But in this church that described as spiritually dead, they had some good members. In verse 4, he says, but thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. There were a few that were doing good things. Now, friend, while we're discussing this church in Sardis that's dead, the good members would not answer for the neglect and the sinful practices of others. The good members would not remove the sins of others either. You know, if we have 50 people and 10 of them are doing good things and 40 are not, the fact that we have 10 that are doing good things doesn't cancel out the sinful practices of the 40. That has to be repented of. There were good members, no doubt, at Corinth. That did not mean that there weren't any serious problems there. For even though they had some that were good members, they were tolerating fornication among them and doing nothing about it. The Apostle Paul writes to them to not keep company with this brother who is doing these things. And what we want to know is that though there may be some good members, the good members can remain good. They don't have to become defiled because others are doing wrong things. But you know, brethren, good members can change too. Just as others influence them, and that was the concern of Paul as he addresses the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, who was tolerating the fornicator among them. He said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you don't do something about this, then it's going to go in the wrong direction. You know, sometimes we think that we, as maybe a good member of a local church, that we can participate with those who are doing wrong things. And if we do that enough, then maybe they'll change. Maybe we can change them. And we forget that maybe they'll change us. And what did Paul say to the church in Corinth to do about that? He said, you can't tolerate that. You no longer keep company if any man that is named a brother, somebody among you, participates in these things. Here is a dead church. Notice, if you will, please, that good qualities did not prevent the death of this church. And notice that the writer tells them how that you can resurrect the things that are ready to die. And you can correct these things. Well, what do we do? Look at verse 2. He said, first of all, be thou watchful and establish the things that remain. Be watchful. You see, they lost their ground by carelessness. What do they need to do? Well, you need to wake up. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, and I don't think, Richard, I have this passage on the board or on the charts, but it's a good place to put it if you're making notes there. In Romans, the 13th chapter, and in verse 11, Paul writes, "And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to wake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." What does he tell them? It's time to wake up. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. We need to see ourselves for what we are, see us where we are, and the path that we're on, where it will lead. Amen. Be watchful. Yes.
It's interesting that when you had asked Randy the New American Standard for what it said in Matthew 7, the practice lawlessness, interesting that in New American Standard in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Revelation, it says, wake up.
Yes. Wake up. Time to wake up. Sometimes a good slap in the face will get our attention. Now, this is where I want to make the analogy between the location, the geographic location of the city of Sardis and the instruction that is given to this church. Do you see any parallel here? We know that in 546 B.C., Suros, the Lydian king, and Sardis fell to Cyrus, the king of the Persians, ultimately the Medo-Persian Empire, because the great king of the Persians found that little crack in the wall and went up that unguarded crack and invaded the city. You know, it's interesting to note that in 334 B.C., the city surrendered willingly to Alexander the Great. It had been conquered in time past. And in the year 214, Sardis fell to Antiochus Epiphanes in what we sometimes refer to as the intertestamental period, through a similar tactic used by Cyrus, the king of the Persians, climbing or scaling up through that crack in the wall coming up into the city. And aren't warnings often given in the New Testament that are similar in nature? Be careful. Be watchful. In Matthew 24, as Jesus is giving warnings concerning the conquering of the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew 24 and in verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not on what day your Lord cometh. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Here's the warning. Take heed. Similar warnings in Luke 12:39, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. Be watchful. The Lord comes like a thief in the night. Well, do you suppose that these armies that we have on the board, the leader of the Persians, Cyrus, the Persian king, or Alexander the Great, or other kings such as Antiochus Epiphanes, do you think they sounded the alarm before they began to scale that crack in the wall? No, they came in quietly, like a thief in the night. So the instruction given to the church in Sardis, be watchful. It's time to wake up. You see, the dead may not be hopelessly lost. God holds out hope for those who seek to correct these things, and that's the key thought here. Be watchful. You can fix this, or you can remain in a state of spiritual deadness. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, made a statement just here that I thought was interesting. He said, whenever we are off our watch, we lose ground and therefore must return to our watchfulness against sin and Satan and whatever is destructive to the life and power of godliness. Never a time to let our guard down and not be watchful. Be on guard always to the dangers of the devil. You know, one of the things that somebody taught me when I was kind of beginning to do a little bit of hunting, they said it's always a good idea to look behind you. Because if you're going down a path or a trail in the woods and you're coming out late at night, you might see that at night it don't look the same. So you need to look behind you every once in a while and make sure that everything's okay. And what is the writer telling them? We need to be watchful. We may have drifted. We need to see where we are so we can find our way out. Now, Christians, we must be watchful. Never yield. I had somebody tell me one time from the text of 1 Corinthians 10, we were talking about this very element of being watchful and why. The apostle writing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 said, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. Read that again. But will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. Now, if you want to find the way of escape, you've got to be watchful. Got to be looking. Someone commented, well, I just don't believe that. Well, I closed up my Bible, stood as if I were going home. They said, where are you going? I said, I'm leaving. Going home. They said, why? I said, well, if you don't believe what the Lord said in this passage, you don't believe what he said in any other passage. So I'm wasting my time. You see, the text tells us something. Be watchful. There is a way of escape. You don't have to be overcome. The devil is described as one who is cunning. He's crafty. Never give him an inch. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, the apostle said that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, this passage has a context. We're not going to go into that and elaborate on it, but simply to make the point that we don't want Satan to have an advantage. And we don't need to be ignorant of his craftiness either. There are those who would seek to mislead us. Some would seek to cause us to compromise the convictions that we hold. Christians must be watchful. We must be ever prepared for the coming of the Lord. We don't know when that might be. Always be on guard. Never be arrogant. Resist the inclination for pride or arrogancy. And remember, the Old Testament text tells us in Proverbs, for the arrogant, those who are arrogant and prideful, the Lord said, do I hate. Pride and arrogancy do I hate. Be watchful, the writer says. Well, then he said, strengthen the things that remain. Well, that does tell us, number one, that there were some things that did exist. It wasn't all bad news. Strengthen the things that remain. Use and exercise what you have. Don't let that go away from you. How many of you have broken a bone and had your arm or leg in a cast? And because you didn't use it, you had to engage in physical therapy to be able to gain the strength once again. Well, as you begin to gain a little bit of strength, you gain a little bit more strength, don't you? But you do that by using what you have. Secondly, this may refer to persons that need to be warned like everybody else that you don't become like everybody else. Strengthen the things that remain. It could possibly refer to these attributes of love and faith and service that they need to grow in these respects lest they die too. Obviously some had started, but they had not perfected a single solitary thing, not one thing. He said, be watchful. establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. You see, they had just not continued. Well, there are all kinds of areas where someone might start and not finish. We'll talk about that. I see Richard looking at this chart rather soberly. He's not going to get through that. No, I'm not. So I that's a good place for me to stop. I found no works of thine perfected before my God. The idea of perfected is to complete. Several of you are school teachers and have worked in that field. We know that it's not a good attribute when the kids in the class don't finish their work. They're not learning like they need to learn when they don't finish, start and don't finish. How many of us as parents have encouraged our children? You start something, you finish it. If it's worth starting, it's worth doing a good job, you finish it. And the church in Sardis simply needed to be reminded. They had started, but they needed to finish. Well, I've talked long enough. And before I conclude the things that we want to do tonight, so when we close any particular study, we want to be sure that we extend the Lord's invitation to those who might have some desire to become obedient to the gospel. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who knows the truth and you want to do something about your soul. You can do that. You can correct your life. We can pray with you and for you. We can meet you at the church building or someplace that's appropriate and baptize you into Christ. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Determined to repent of your sin, confess your faith, you can be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you let us know that, we'd be happy to do that.